Okay, thank you very much, Rev. Alex. Thank you for that cheer. And thank you, everybody, for participating. A special thanks to Nathan Kirsch for dedicating our program this evening in memory of his beloved brother Jerry, Ben Sion, Ben Yudah Pesach HaKohen. Our topic for this evening, for the next half hour, is Akdamut or Akdamus. I'm sharing the source sheet in the chat. I'm sharing a link for it there, so that those who want to download it will be able to see it. Natanael is now the host, and I'm going to ask him eventually to share that with to share the screen with people. I'm getting a message that the audio is garbled. Can people hear me? Could just be I was speaking in a garbled way. It doesn't have to be a problem of the computer, you know. Okay, I'm getting messages that everybody's fine. Okay, good. So thank you. So again, the topic is going to be Akdamus or Akdamut. I don't want Natanael yet to share the sheet with everybody because I want to be able to see people. It helps me in giving the sheet if I could actually look at faces instead of looking at my source sheet, scrolling down the screen. I know what's on the source sheet. So let me set the stage a little bit for this. For what I'm going to call Akdamus. If you personally call it Akdamut, that's fine. You know, you're free to do that. Akdamus is read on the first morning of Shavuos outside of Israel. Of course, in Israel, it's the only morning of the Chag, and it's read at the beginning of Kriyas HaTorah, at the very beginning of the Torah reading. And for someone like me who has spent years staying up all night Shavuos night. It should be extremely dramatic. You've been up all night, hopefully learning Torah, right? That's the goal. Maybe eating a little bit, maybe schmoozing a little bit, but hopefully primarily engrossed in the study of Torah, denying ourselves sleep. You finally get to the point where you're able to daven, and there's a little light outside. And you're answering the brachos, the blessings of the chazan, with a rousing amen, and you're singing, and you fulfill Shemona Esrei at the earliest possible moment, and you're singing Hallel. In Israel, of course, you're saying Megillat Rut, because it's all on one day. And you're all ready to receive the Torah. And you arrive at your crescendo, and up steps the chazan, and starts to sing Akdamus. Akdamus milin, and immediately everybody's asleep. It's like magic, right? All of the sanctity built up overnight, you're ready to actually receive the Torah, and people are sleeping. But I don't blame them, because it's not their fault. This is a hard song to follow, and it's long. There are 90 lines to this poem. And of course, the tune is a sing song. Na 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 na. It's really good as a lullaby. So it's no one's fault. But what I want to talk about is what is special about this poem. Why is this poem here? And even though we're going to be saying it b'chidus, we'll be saying it privately this year. You have no obligation to say it at all when you're just davening on your own. You can say it. Nonetheless, hopefully what we'll take away from the next half hour is a little bit of history to understand where this poem comes from, an understanding of the basic structure of the poem, and answers to three questions that I'm going to ask about it, which hopefully will inspire us as we prepare to receive the Torah anew. So let's start with some history. The author of the poem... Sorry?
You're still garbling in and out.
Got it. There's absolutely nothing I can do about it. So, it's, at this point, I've shut down everything on my computer that I can possibly shut down. So there's nothing to be done for it, except for me to try to be as clear as possible. That's all we got. But thanks for the heads up. Nothing like that to build your confidence. Okay, so hopefully it will be comprehensible for people. We're going to do the best we can. The author of the poem, the author of Akdamus, is Rabbi Meir ben Yitzchak Nehorai. He is a well-known paitan, a well-known poet, came from Vermeisa, Worms, in Germany. this remarkable story about the origins of this poem, that it was composed originally after a Jewish sorcerer from the 10 lost tribes defeated a murderous Christian sorcerer who was destroying Jewish communities. But frankly, that's beyond the scope of our discussion this evening. I would love to tell that story. I would love even more to understand that story, but it's not where we're going right now. I do want to make note, though, of this community of Vermaisa, which is one of the three main communities of early Ashkenaz Jewry. Before this, the center of what would become Ashkenazi Jewry was actually in Italy. They left Italy fleeing poverty, fleeing pogroms, starting at the end of the 10th century, looking for better opportunity, and they came to Ashkenaz, to Germany, and that's why it becomes Ashkenazi Jewry. But life in Vermaisa in Worms wasn't great, and many of them actually fled to Speyer when Bishop Rüdiger accepted them there in the year 1084 with the Edict of Toleration. Natanael, if you want to start sharing the source sheet at this point, I did put on the source sheet as the first source the grant of lands and privileges to the Jews by Bishop Rüdiger. So those who don't have the source sheet are able to see it there in the on your screen. I'm also, again, putting the link for it in the chat so that people will be able to download it themselves. So the Jews are in Speyer. They don't do so great. They're not. It's not wonderful. In Vermaisa. It's not wonderful. Not as good as it would become for them in Speyer. But nonetheless, it's better than it was in Italy. Rashi actually studied in Vermaisa, and then he moved on to Magenza, to Mainz. In fact, Rashi actually mentions the author of Akdamus, Rabbi Meir ben Yitzchak, among other places in a commentary to Hosea, in a commentary to Amos. Hang on one second. I know my speaker's not... Okay, it should be a little bit better now. I hope it's a little bit better now at any rate. Okay. So, Rashi actually mentions Rabbi Meir bar Yitzchak in a few places in his commentary in Tanakh. I noted it for you in source number 2 on the sheet. You can look at Rashi in Amos and Tehillim. There's another one in Hosea. The quote I gave you in source number 2 is actually from Rashi's Siddur, where he's talking about a particular controversial practice, and he says that he emulated the practice that he heard from the righteous Rabbi Meir bar Yitzchak. So this is somebody who clearly was very well known and was esteemed. But I'm going to come back to the importance of his community of Vermaisa. That's actually going to matter a great deal. Akdamus is first mentioned in early Ashkenazi Machzorim. You're talking 13th century. Classic books of medieval Ashkenazi Minhagim, like the Maharil, mention it. And it actually came with a controversy. But just like I told you, that in terms of the story behind Akdamus, I'm not going to go into the whole thing about the sorcerer. I'm also not going to go into the major halachic controversy. I'm just going to highlight what it was. Originally, the way you read Akdamus was the following. You called up the Kohen. Kohen made a bracha. You read the opening sentence of the Aliyah. And then launched into Akdamus. 90 lines later, you'd go back into the Torah reading. That was the way that it was done. And it seems the reason it was done that way was because it was an introduction to the Targum, the Aramaic commentary to the Torah reading. You see, if you go back far enough, you go back to the times of the Talmud, the Jewish community would actually read the Torah reading interspersed with Aramaic translation/commentary. Right? What we have from Onkelos comes from that tradition. And it continued in Ashkenazi communities, for Shavuos specifically, into the Middle Ages. I brought you a line from in source number 3, where there's a Tosos that refers to this practice. Talking now, you're in 12th, 13th century of still continuing to do this. They didn't do it for all holidays, but they did it for Shavuos and a couple of other occasions. It wasn't every Shabbos. And the way that you did this Targum, the way you did the Aramaic commentary, was that you would read a line out of the Hebrew, and then a line of Aramaic, and a line of the Hebrew, and a line of the Aramaic. So what they did was, they read the opening sentence of the Torah reading, and then launched into the Akdamus as the introduction to the Aramaic Targum, the Aramaic commentary, and then they would do the Aramaic. That was the way it was done originally. However, somewhere around the 17th century, 17th, 18th century, sages look at this and say, what in the world are we doing? We don't have an Aramaic commentary. We're just starting on the Torah reading, 90 lines of this poem, and now we're going to continue in the Torah reading. What are you doing that for? And it became a big fight. If you're familiar with the name of the Shagas Aryeh, it was a very big fight in which he lost, actually. His community kept right on doing it. Today, I think the standard practice in Ashkenazi communities is that it's done before the Torah reading begins. That's certainly what I've always seen. I haven't seen anybody do it after the opening pasuk. Another tangent that goes along with that, just to explain a little bit about Akdamos itself, it's in Aramaic. Why is it in Aramaic if it was composed in 11th century Germany? Well, either because it's an introduction to that Targum, to the Aramaic commentary, you're introducing the Aramaic, so you do this in Aramaic as well. Also possibly because it's mystical. It talks a lot about angels, as we're going to see. And mystical works tend to be written in Aramaic. And maybe it's to show that it's not part of the Torah. Meaning, you opened up the Torah, you started reading, and then you start doing Akdamos. People might think that's in the Sefer Torah. So maybe you do it in Aramaic in order to highlight, no, this isn't part of what's in the Torah. There's a lot of basis for that last idea, but it's not for right now. Let's talk about the song itself, the poem itself. I mentioned that it has 90 lines. It's an acrostic, meaning that it's actually a double acrostic. So two lines that start with the letter Aleph, then two lines that start with the letter Bet, two lines that start with the letter Gimel, all the way down to the letter Taf. So that's 44 lines out of your poem, because we can do math. And then, after that, the acrostic continues to spell out, Meir Bir Rabbi Yitzchak Yigdal Batara Uvmasim Tovim Amin. That's your poem. It's alphabet, twice. Then it's Meir, son of Rabbi Yitzchak, he should grow in Torah and in good deeds. Amen. That's your acrostic. If you look on the source sheet at source number 4, you'll see that I broke down the structure of the poem for you in terms of the sets of lines and the major themes. So it begins with an introduction. Okay? That makes sense. The words Akdamos Milin actually means introductory words. That's what the words mean. And the way it works is the opening four lines, like you see on the source sheet, are a request for permission from God, creator and preserver of the universe. I am knocking on the door, so to speak, via the gates that are my verses. I am knocking on the door of God. That continues in the introduction with an apology. I am entirely insufficient to present the glory of God, the sole creator, the effortless creator of the universe. That's our introduction. And then it continues. It continues to describe great and awesome malachim. Malachim are angels, but I don't like the word angels. It's not our word. Spiritual beings that carry out tasks for God. It describes these fiery, awesome beings who are way up in the heavens, who do God's bidding and sing Shira. They sing poetry to God. Followed by, in that same section, God may have angels, but God also has us. And our Torah makes our prayers and makes our service acceptable to God, even though we're not malachim, we're not these spiritual, celestial beings. The next section says, and God is going to reward our loyalty. It describes how the nations try to lure us away from loyalty to God. It uses language drawn from Shir HaShirim, from Song of Songs, to describe the nations asking us about God. But unlike Shir HaShirim, unlike Song of Songs, where it leads to praise of God, it's the nations trying to draw us away from our loyalty to God, pointing out how much we're suffering, how much we suffer for God, and how much we suffer for the Torah. However, we remain loyal, and God rewards our loyalty greatly in the world to come. There will be a great feast, and so on and so on. And so on and so on and so on. If you look at the line numbers, you can see where is the bulk of our text? Not in the opening introduction request for permission, right? You've got 27, which is really 28 lines, in the part that speaks about how Torah makes us greater than the Malachim, but then you have 42 lines, 43 through 84, that are about God rewarding our loyalty before a conclusion in which the poet appeals to the audience, you should hear these blessings of what God is going to give us and be motivated to follow the Torah. That's the structure of this poem. Okay, are we good so far? Clear? Hopefully, other than the parts that I was garbled for? Okay, good, thank you. People should not be afraid to speak up, as far as I'm concerned. You can unmute. A lot of you are at my regular Zoom classes, and you know I like it for people to speak up. I'll tell you when I'm worried about my half hour. So I have three questions here. Question number one. Akdamus comes from a class of religious poetry called Rishuyot. Singular, Rishut. It means, what does Rishut mean? Sorry?
Permission.
Permission, right. It's a request for permission. That's what a Rishut is. It's a request. I saw Leo, and I saw that you were answering, but you were on mute. It's a request. It's a request for permission for what we are about to do in our prayers. Well, I have a problem with that idea. Do we need to ask for permission to enable us to read the description in Parshas Yisro of receiving the Torah at Sinai? Why do I need to ask permission for that? According to the Ramban, there was a biblical commandment to remember what happened at Sinai. And even according to the Ramban, who understands that verse differently, there is still an imperative, don't forget what happened when you were given the Torah. So here I'm about to fulfill that. I'm going to read from the Torah about receiving the Torah at Har Sinai. Why in the world would I need to ask for permission to do so? That's one question. Question number two. The bulk of the poem addresses the reader, not God. If you're asking permission from God, Hashem, please give me permission to be able to read from the Torah, then address Hashem directly. You should address God directly, not address the people. That's my second problem. Okay, first problem is permission granted. You don't need to ask for permission to read about the giving of the Torah. Question number two is, you're not addressing God. So I don't understand how this works at all. Question number three, I pointed out that the middle of the poem, lines 15 to 42, are spent contrasting human beings with malachim, pointing out the wonders of the way the malachim serve God, and that Hashem accepts our service as well. Why does asking for permission require that we talk about the relative value of human beings and malachim? And why does requesting permission require that we become arrogant by placing ourselves above the malachim? That doesn't sound like someone asking permission. If you want to know what it looks like when you ask permission, here's the way it goes. God, please, I am very unworthy. I know that I'm not worthy of reading about giving the Torah at Sinai. Please, please give me the opportunity. That's it. Not, and by the way, I'm really great. I am better than your malachim. Like, where does that come in? How does that fit? So I think in order to understand this, we need to understand really what the Rishut is about. At its core, a Rishut poem, yes, is about requesting permission from God and or the community to approach God in prayer on behalf of the community. That's true. But there's another dimension as well. We actually still have quite a few poems in our davening that are Rishut poems, as well as prayers which reflect the Rishut concept. Can anyone tell me an example of a Rishut poem?
Yamim Noraim.
Yamim Noraim? Which one?
What is that?
So, Ochila Lakel. Right, Ochila Lakel is in the style of a Rishut, but I don't think it's actually a Rishut. I looked in the Heidenheim Machzor because I wondered about that. It's not called formally a Rishut. But, Yareti. Kol Nidre has its own purpose, really. Kol Nidre has a unique purpose that's separate. I'm not sure if part of Kol Nidre may constitute a Rishut. But in the beginning of the repetition of the Shemona Esrei for Shacharis on Rosh Hashanah, Yareisi Biftsosi is a Rishut. I wonder about Hinini, which Chana mentions. How about Kakeli? Kakeli at Musaf on Yom Tov. That's a Rishut for Musaf. On Simchas Torah, before you call up the chasa, you say, Merishus, da-da-da-na-na-na-na-na, that's a Rishus. Yitzib Piskam, which is said in the Haftarah on the second day outside of Israel, is a Rishus as well. Here's one that's in the style of a Rishus. We do it, hopefully, three times a day. The beginning of Shemona Esrei, Hashem Sfasai Tiftach. right? Asking Hashem to open up our mouths. That's in the style of a rishus. So that's just, in general, you should be aware. Rishus is not like something that's out there and an akdamus thing only. It's actually common for us. But here's the point. The goal of it is not only seeking permission. I don't need to ask permission to daven. I am supposed to daven. You could say it's a poetic style, right? If you go back to Greek poetry, they had the invocation of the muse. And you could sort of, you know, make it parallel to that, or it's a general act of humility. But I think the primary goal of the rishus, in my mind, is to focus the mind of the petitioner who comes before God, forcing us to prepare for our meeting with the Almighty so that we will be worthy of the rendezvous. It's to focus our mind. When I begin Shmona Esrei by saying, Hashem Sfasai Tiftach, God, open up my lips and I will speak, it's to focus me. Hey, I'm supposed to be thinking about what I'm about to say. It's not just whatever's in the Siddur. And when I'm going to read Musaf, and I'm going to read the Karbanot, the sacrifices, Kah Keli is actually meant to help me focus. It's not to bide my time until I get back from, you know, wherever I've been outside Shul. It's meant to help me focus. And Akdamus is meant to help me focus when we're going to receive the Torah, and especially with the giving of the Torah. There were so many stages of preparation before Hashem gave us the Torah. We have the 49 days, right, from Pesach to Shavuos. That's number one. Number two, we have the Shloshes Yimei Hagbala, the 3 days of preparation, going to mikvah, bringing a karban, and as the Gemara says, Moshe actually added an extra day because he felt we needed still more preparation. And then, after the Aseres Hadibros, after the Ten Commandments, Moshe goes up Har Sinai. How long does Moshe spend on Har Sinai? Sorry? 40 days, right? How many of those days was Moshe actually speaking to God? We know the answer. The Torah tells us. He didn't speak to God for 40 days. He spoke to God for 34 days. The Torah says that Moshe has to wait 6 days before he is accepted for his audience with God. I brought you in source number 5, the Medrash Navas Rabbi Nassan on it. I'm not going to be reading it aloud. The Gemara in Yuma, Daf Dalet, speaks about it as well. Moshe has to wait 6 days to be able to have his audience with God. We have 49 days, then we have 3 days, then we have an extra day, and then Moshe needs another 6. Getting the Torah requires preparation to feel that awesome moment when we stood at Sinai. It's worded as a request for permission, but it's really a vehicle for reflection. As a matter of fact, I'll note something interesting. I read an article that noted something that I never noticed. I have leaned Akdamus, so to speak. I've been the chazan for Akdamus, I don't know, probably 20 times, maybe more. And I never noticed this. The tune for Akdamus, if whoever's on the phone could actually mute their phone. I can't mute it because I'm not the host, but it keeps on giving static. That would be great. Thank you. Perfect. Okay. So, if you listen to the tune for the beginning of Akdamus, Akdamus milin v'shara yishusa, avla shakilna harman urshusa, except I do it faster this morning. But that tune, does that sound familiar from something else on Yom Tov? Kiddush, precisely. Gerald hits it. Got it in one. It's the tune that we use for Kiddush. Asher bachar banu mikalam, rabba banu mikal lashon, v'kiddushanu v'mitzvosav. It's the same tune. And it makes sense that it should be the same tune. Kiddush is a declaration of sanctity at the outset. This is a sacred day. Akdamus is kiddush-like. We are declaring the sanctity at the outset to put ourselves in the proper frame of mind. So to answer our first question, why do I need to ask permission? I'm not asking for permission. I'm getting myself in the mood. To answer our second question, the question of why the Chazan addresses us, it's because this is supposed to inspire us. But now the third question. What's with the angels and why are we being placed above the angels? So I read an article by a fellow named David Zinberg. It's linked in the beginning of the source sheet. And he noted a very interesting idea. Remember who the audience is. These are the Jews I mentioned before, the Jews who left Italy and went to Worms. They left persecution, they left poverty, looking for better conditions. They still face problems, even in Germany, they face pogroms. This is an era for sermons and forced conversions. You're in Christian Europe here. But in Muslim Europe, the Khuzari, right, Rabbi Yudah Levi, is writing a book in defense of the despised faith. This is a nation whose problem is not arrogance. Their problem is the opposite. It's a sense that Hashem has rejected them, as their neighbors keep saying. And so the goal of the Rishut here, the goal of the inspiration, is to build up our confidence that we deserve the Torah, that we deserve to stand at and on, ultimately, Har Sinai. It's not like Moshe. Moshe's got to wait 6 days to build up his terror. As Avos Rabbi Nassim says, we need to sing the poem to build up our confidence. It's like the Gemara, which I brought you in source number 6, and the Medrash I brought you in source number 7, which talk about the Malachim challenging, who are you to receive the Torah? You're human beings. You're not worthy of it. And the Gemara comes back and says, no, the Torah was designed for us. We're the ones with the Yetzer Hara. We're the ones who have parents. We're the ones who work for 6 days. The Torah was meant for us specifically. The Gemara insists, the Medrash also in source number 7, which is a beautiful Medrash, worth reading. Take a look at it. It's contrasting us with the Malachim to say, we are worthy. That's what the poem is playing up. So again, our voda, our service, and our Torah is desirable to God. The nations try to persecute us. They try to lure us away. And God promises us that He will reward us for it. We'll be close to God in Olam Haba. And that is why that's what gets the dominant real estate in this poem. Right? The major part of this poem is about how God is going to reward the loyalty that we display. We're motivated to Torah by recognizing our duty, by recognizing our value, and by recognizing the reward. That, to me, is what we should be contemplating at the start of Kriyas HaTorah on Shavuos. Or if we don't have Torah reading formally, because we're stuck in our homes instead, then when we're in our homes, right, we endure a world, like they did, in which we question our worth and our role. We are blessed not to deal with pogroms. We face anti-Semitism on our own level. We face people who reject the value of what we do. So before we begin to read about giving the Torah, receiving the Torah, the Chazan stands up and reads aloud a reshut, an invocation, a request for permission, which is really a reflection for us. It summons us, like those Jews back in Vermeisa, to recognize our value, to recognize our greatness, and so to approach the receiving of the Torah with confidence that we too can stand at Har Sinai. We too are worthy of hearing the voice of Hashem. And we too will overcome the voices of our detractors and our foes. And through this Akdamus Milin, we will earn our audience with Hashem. Thank you very much. Have a wonderful Chag.